All right, well, good morning, some of you. It's fun to be with you this morning. Like Zeke said, today is the first day of our children's ministry summer rotation, which means that the seven-year-olds and up are in the service with us. And like Zeke mentioned, if you guys pay attention, at the end of the sermon today, there's going to be a question, and the person who answers that question, we have a little bit of a prize for you, so be on the lookout for that. That'll be coming up here in a bit. You know, I'm not a stranger to this stage. I'm usually up here, but normally they stick me in the back in the shadows, and they stick me behind a drum set. My goal today is to make a little bit less noise. But you may have noticed that I'm not one of our normal pastors. My name, for those of you who don't know me, is Jeff Shoemaker. My wife Angie and I, we have attended Summit View now for 15 years, and we have five children. Our oldest is married. She no longer lives with us. Her and her husband are in that top picture. And then we also have two kids who are in college here in town, and they're actually part of 242, which is Summit View's college ministry. And then our two youngest there in that lower picture are both in high school now. Our youngest is going to be a freshman this year, and then Emma is going to be a senior this coming year. So just wanted to give you guys a little bit of a background, since some of you may not know me well. I wanted to give you a quick story just so you can have a little more insight into who I am. Not that that matters much, but early on when we first started attending Summit View, not too long after it, about a year, year and a half after we started coming here, we were at that part of the service where we took a break and we were taking our kids back to children's ministry. And I was walking with one of my kids down this aisle right here. I was about two-thirds of the way down the aisle, taking one of my kids to their Sunday school class. And a woman who I'd seen one or two times before, she was fairly new, but I never met her. She came up in front of me and she stopped me and she said, "Do you happen to live on the corner of Towhee and Lark Bunting?" And I want you guys to know that I just panicked, completely freaked out. And here's why. Because I did, in fact, at the time, live on the corner of Towhee and Lark Bunting. That was our house. We no longer live there, but we lived there. And for a little bit of backstory onto why this freaked me out, this was our family at the time. We only had four kids, and they were all very small. But when you added them together, they could overpower us as adults. And there was something that was happening in me at this time of my life. First of all, I was starting to get more gray hair, but you couldn't really tell in that picture. The other thing that was happening was I was realizing a few things about myself. The first thing that I was realizing was about this time, before we had had kids, I'd been in youth ministry, my wife had been a teacher, and we saw all these other parents trying to raise their kids, and we just thought, why don't you just do it right? And if you do it right, your kids will turn out great, but the reason you're having problems with your kids is because you just don't know what you're doing. When we have kids, we'll show you how to do this right. Somewhere around this time, I began to realize that maybe I also don't know what I'm doing. Because I would tell my kids to do something, and they didn't always do it. The other thing that was happening to me is I was starting to experience this strange sensation from time to time, which I was unfamiliar with. And my wife is loving and patient, and she's kind to me. And she helped me identify this strange sensation that I felt as something called an emotion. Up to this point, I believe that there were two emotions. She helped me understand a third one. And apparently this emotion was called anger. And I thought, well, that's odd that I would feel this because I'm not an angry person. But it turns out when you stick four little tiny human beings in your life who create chaos out of your life and don't immediately do everything you expect them to, sometimes that can produce anger in you. So as you can tell, we're just outnumbered, we're outgunned, we're playing zone defense at this part in our life, and sometimes things went by us without us really noticing. For instance, when our two oldest at that time, they're younger than our youngest now, ended up out front without our knowledge with a box of markers and decided that their bodies should be the canvas. And they were out there dancing around, and I just think, whoever was driving by our house at this time had to be like, where are their parents? And I'm actually wondering, where were we in that picture? Similarly, my son at this time, he loved his Hot Wheels. And because he's young, and we lived on a fairly busy street, on a corner, we made him ride his Hot Wheels in the backyard so he'd be safe. But obviously that's not as fun as riding your Hot Wheels out front. And one day I was in the yard working, and I'd been going back and forth between the front yard and the backyard, so I left our side gate open. And after a little while, I realized my son was no longer in the backyard, and his Hot Wheels was gone too. So I went out to see the front yard. I figured he might be riding around in the driveway. And as I went up there, I noticed he wasn't in the driveway or in the front yard. So I went around the side of our house. And it's at this moment, he wasn't supposed to be on that side, but I went over there and I see him riding his Hot Wheels back up the sidewalk. Felt a moment of relief that he wasn't lost. And so I went to get him though. And as I was walking to get him, I noticed something else odd, that following my son slowly was a police officer in his car. And I thought, surely he wasn't going that fast. But what ended up happening, you see, another important part of the story is we do live on Towhee, or did live on Towhee and Lark Bunting, but Lark Bunting dead ended into Harmony. And so my son had decided that it would be fun to take his Hot Wheels out, and he rode down Lark Bunting, but when he got there, he didn't want to stop. So he decided to continue on up Harmony, like all the fast cars. And some nice lady saw him and pulled over. And I think he got scared when this woman came up and tried to talk to him. So he turned around and started riding back home. But she did the right thing. She saw a police officer coming. She waved him down and said, there's an unattended kid riding down the sidewalk. And so the police officer followed him. And after I talked with the police officer and assured him he is my kid, and yes, I'll pay more attention next time I'm working in the yard, I took my kid home. But as I was standing two-thirds of the way down this aisle 14 years ago, I just assumed that this woman who was asking me if I lived on the corner of this street, I thought she had to just be thinking, I saw your kids out unattended, drawing all over themselves with marker, ruining their clothes. And then I had to stop to save your son from traffic in the road. And I did the only thing I could do at that point, and I just hung my head and I said, yeah, I do live on the corner of Towhee and Lark Bunting. At which point she smiled and said, oh, well, we just moved in about a half a block away. I thought I recognized you. And then she walked on by. So in case you're wondering who it is that's talking to you today, I'm a guy who at times experiences strange emotions. I'm a person who sometimes is not a perfect father. And I'm a person who's been here for a while. So I hope today that through my feeble words and through my sinfulness and my lack of perfection, that God's grace can be made much of through our time together. So I'm gonna open us in prayer real quick, and then we're gonna dive in. We have a lot to cover today. Well, Jesus, we just thank you, first of all, for this beautiful day and this opportunity to gather together as your body. God, I just acknowledge that by myself, I have nothing amazing or fantastic to share, but God, I pray that your words would come through, that your scripture would permeate everything that I share today, and God, that our hearts would be receptive to what it is you want us to grab a hold of. God, that the things that are worthless or meaningless would go by the wayside, and the things that are meaningful, God, would sink deep into our hearts and would change our lives. So we trust you for that, God, and we just ask for that today. In Jesus' name, amen. So as many of you know, we've been going through a series called Resilience. And this series, we're doing a couple things. We're obviously doing some small sermons or series on just cultural issues that are surrounding us today. We did one recently on technology and AI. We'll do some other ones. But in the middle of that, we are going through the Sermon on the Mount. And the first part of that is the Beatitudes. We're in our third week on the Beatitudes, and we'll be covering today the final three Beatitudes. And one of the things that I think is interesting about these Beatitudes is at first glance, they might seem unrelated or disjointed, but I actually think that they weave together in a beautiful way. And so what I want to do today is I want to just dive in to these three Beatitudes and just discuss them, and as we go through them, see how they link together, but also how they help us be resilient in our life as we go through culture, as we go through life in this world today, how these Beatitudes that Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago affect us in our world today. So if you would with me, let's open to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to put it on the screen here. It is on page 810 in your house Bible as well. And we're going to read verses 8 through 11. And it says this, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So we're just going to jump into this, and we're going to go through this verse by verse and just dive into it. So this series of Beatitudes, these final three, they start with this: blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I think sometimes we read through these passages really quick, especially if we've been a Christian for a long time. We can go through the Beatitudes and we can just go, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. But we don't really stop to go, what does it really mean to be pure in heart? I think we have a good idea of what it means to be pure. We know that, you know, a pure gold would be something that's not defiled or mixed with other metals. It's been purified. It's been distilled down to just one element, one thing, gold. It's not divided. And we know what pure is, but what does it mean when Jesus says to be pure in heart? And I think there's a couple different ways we could look at that. I think to start with, we could say that the pure in heart are people whose primary aim is to seek and to know God. It's a person, I think, whose heart is overwhelmingly consumed with the greatness and goodness of the work that Jesus did for us through the gospel. In other words, our primary affection is what God did for us through Jesus. And it takes the primary place in our hearts. It's what is number one in there. And obviously we have many affections in our heart. If you're married, hopefully your spouse occupies a little bit of affection in your heart. If you have children, hopefully your kids occupy some affection in your heart. But I think what pure in heart here means is that God consumes that number one spot. And it's not just a small sliver, that as we grow in sanctification, as we grow in our walk with God, that affection is increasing in our hearts. I think this is something that Paul was encouraging Timothy when he wrote to him. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, Paul says this, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." So I think what we see here is that Paul is telling Timothy, hey, you know, stay in Ephesus, because these guys, they received the gospel and they received it with joy and they became Christians. And I think their primary affection at one point was the work of Jesus Christ. But as time has gone on, that faith caused them to look into other things and to think about other stuff, and they started getting excited about that, which is maybe not bad. But as time went on, they got more and more consumed with these genealogies and these different myths and these different secondary, tertiary issues. And I think what started to happen is, although they would have said that the gospel was most important, these other secondary, tertiary issues became the thing that their heart was really consumed with. And I think we often do this in our lives as well. We say, yeah, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, this is the stuff, you know, Jesus is most important to me. But then we maybe start digging into some theological aspect that isn't a primary, closed-fisted core tenet of the Christian faith. It's kind of a downstream thing, secondary, third-level issue. And we start focusing on it because we see some beauty and some goodness in it. But then we start really focusing on it and spending all our time studying that. And all of a sudden we start to elevate that in our heart. And we start to ask questions like, well, if you don't believe in this specific thing, then can you even be a Christian? And I think when we start to say things like that, Maybe we're starting to notice that something has switched positions in our heart. Maybe another way that this affects us is politically. Obviously, when we become a Christian, I think it's very natural for the way we think about politics and the way we engage with society and the world around us starts to shift and change based on what God is doing in our heart. And so we can get pretty passionate, and probably should, about certain issues. And we can start to talk about those and be active in those causes. But as we elevate those more and more, it might be that we're just talking about these all the time. And it's what consumes our thoughts and our research and our efforts and our money. And pretty soon, we're saying things like, well, if you don't vote this way, can you even be a Christian? And last I checked, and I've read through the Bible a few times, I haven't seen anything in there that says, if in an American U.S. political election, you don't vote this way, then maybe you're not actually saved. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't care about those things. We should. We should focus on them. But what we have to remember in all of this, like Paul says, is that our charge is to have a sincere, pure-hearted faith. First and foremost, our love and our affection needs to be for the work that God did through Jesus Christ in our hearts. And are other things going to flow out of that? Absolutely. There's nothing wrong with that. But we can't allow those things to become the primary affection. I think additionally, when we think of the pure in heart, it's somebody who's consistent in character. And I think consistency in character kind of plays out in a few different ways here. And the first way that this plays out is cognitive dissonance. I think when we're inconsistent in our character, we might call it that. And that's just knowing what's right, but actually preferring something that's slightly different. A simple example of that is this. I know that I should probably eat more vegetables and have less sugar in my diet. I know that that would make me healthier and help me actually maybe live a better life in the long run. But I guarantee you that when I go home tonight, I am not going to ask my wife what vegetables we're having with dinner. I am going to ask what is for dessert. And when she says, I don't know, would you like 4 or 5 cookies? The answer is not going to be 4. The answer will be, why only 5? Maybe a little deeper than that, though, would be hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is when we demand adherence to a certain behavior or a certain standard that we ourselves don't keep. And we see that often play out, for example, if I said to my kids, hey, you guys need to eat your vegetables, and then I don't eat them. I'm demanding a standard of my children that I'm not willing to keep myself. We also see this, unfortunately, in a lot of our leaders, political, religious, business leaders. And the more influential they are, when we see hypocrisy, the more scandalous it is. And we call it that. We call it scandal. And scandal is nothing more than seeing someone in a position of influence whose outward actions don't actually match up to what they claim are their inward beliefs. And I think at the end of the day, when we ask ourselves, well, what causes that? Why is that? Why do we see some major leaders often mess up so huge to have such inconsistent character? I think it's because at the end of the day, we can point all of that back to idolatry. You see, what they're saying is this ideal is what's number one in my heart. For religious leaders, it's often this is the way that God wants us to live our lives. And then we see them fall into scandal or into hypocrisy. What we're saying is your values or what you say are in your heart aren't actually what your actions are. So actually, what's in your heart must be something that's higher. Jesus isn't claiming that number one spot within your heart. It's divided. And you know, it's easy for us, I think, to look at leaders, to look at other people in the world and see, look how they fell. Look how inconsistent their character is. But I think the question for us would be, if our lives and our actions and our words were dissected by tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of people, or in some cases, millions of people, how would our lives stack up? Would we be found to be caught in scandal? Would someone say, oh, look at what he said to his coworkers, but he also goes to church. Look at how he interacts with his friends and neighbors, but he says different things in this context. If all of our lives were exposed, would we be ashamed? Or would we be confident because we know that our primary affection is what always comes through, and that's Christ. That's one of the reasons, probably the primary reason, why 14 years ago when I stood two-thirds of the way down this aisle and someone asked me if I lived on Towhee and Lark Bunting, I immediately panicked. Because in that moment, what I realized was when I wasn't aware of it, somebody was observing my life. And I think often we do a really good job of keeping things together and bifurcating our lives, living slightly different ways in different situations. But I think God calls us to be transparent in all aspects of our lives. And it's interesting, this verse talks about being pure in heart, but really the whole Beatitudes, all of the Beatitudes, are about heart righteousness versus rule righteousness. So I think this specific Beatitude goes a little deeper than that, and it's talking about being forthright and transparent with others, our interpersonal relationships, in all areas of our life. And what I mean by that is, if we were in this room today, in our weekly conversations with our coworkers or our friends and neighbors was put on the screen, would we have anything to hide? Conversely, if our coworkers were to find out on Monday that you were in this church on a Sunday, would they go, well, that tracks with everything I know about that person, whether I agree with it or disagree with it? Or would they go, wait, that guy, he's a Christian? Would they be shocked and scandalized by that? My hope, and I think what Jesus is alluding to here, is our lives should just be consistent. They should be transparent, and we should be the same person in all different aspects of our lives. One thing I really like about this passage, about this specific beatitude, is it says that those who are pure in heart will see God. And you kind of wonder, well, what does it mean that we're going to see God? And I think really in some ways what that means is that the more we make God our primary affection, the more we strive to seek him and to know him and to enlarge that part of our heart that he occupies, the more we become aligned with his character, his attributes, and what his desires are. And so while we might not see God physically, I think we actually understand and see God's desires, motivations, and we become more of his hands and feet in the world. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6 says this, and I think it's a good illustration of this beatitude. It says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? In other words, who's going to see God? He who has clean heart, clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He's consistent in his character. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And one of the things I think is beautiful is as we look at what it means to be pure in heart, I think we see this natural transition into our next beatitude. That as we lift up our hearts to God, as we go to seek him, as we become more and more like him and get more and more of his heart, we can't help but walk from being pure in heart naturally into being people who are peacemakers. So I want to jump to our next beatitude here, which is Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now here's the thing. I think we often mishear this verse. If you're like me, you might be like these guys. This is from a Monty Python skit. A little bit sacrilegious, but Jesus is up there giving the Sermon on the Mount, and these guys are in the very back. And so the way the skit goes is they're having a hard time hearing what Jesus is saying, and so they're actually misinterpreting almost everything he says. And so Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, and they go, what did he say? And Mr. Big Nose over here turns around and says, I think it was blessed are the cheesemakers. And I think that's poignant and great because I think we often misunderstand this verse. Secondly, I think the cheesemakers should be blessed because cheese is absolutely fantastic. Might be the thing I like more than sugar. But I think I also tend to mishear this verse. And the reason I mishear this verse is because I assume that peacemaking actually means peacekeeping. And I, by nature, am a peacekeeper. I'm a person who wants to make everyone happy. I don't want a whole lot of conflict. I'm not going to say something that's going to stir up division and strife normally. Some people would call that people-pleasing, but that sounds wrong. But I read this verse sometimes and I go, that's me. I'm a peacemaker. I walk into a situation and if two people are kind of at conflict, I'm going to throw in a nice timed joke to ease the tension and we'll just move on with life. We can all remember how great it is just to be friends and be happy. Sometimes I'll be in a conversation and someone will actually be saying something that I really think is wrong. But because I don't want to cause tension in the relationship, I'll just let them continue to be wrong and think of myself, to myself, how dumb they are. But I won't actually say anything. And now that I've said that, every time you guys talk to me, if I'm not saying something, you're gonna be like, what do you really think about this? Just be on the lookout. But I don't think that's what Jesus says at all. I don't think that's what he means when he says to be a peacemaker. I think what we have to understand is that ultimately God through Jesus was the ultimate peacemaker. And he defines what it meant to be a peacemaker. I think he does a good job of that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. It says this, for in him, in Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So we have to remember, Jesus was fully God. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I don't know about you, but when I think of peace, I do not often think about bloodshed. When I think about bringing peace to people, I don't think about me spilling my own blood. And there's no way around it, really. Jesus modeled what peacemaking looked like, and for him, it meant being abused, being dehumanized, beaten bloody, and ultimately murdered because of the message that he brought. For Jesus, that's what peacemaking looked like. And I think the thing we need to come to grips with is that our peacemaking efforts are often not going to be met with calmness and tranquility. It'll often be met with opposition and conflict with the world around us. As we call people back from error, as we correct people, as we warn people from damaging their souls through their sinful actions and ultimately point them to Jesus in a different way of life. And that's something I think we have to face. And so when I'm avoiding a difficult conversation because I don't want to rile any feathers, I don't want to make somebody mad at me, I'm actually not being a peacemaker. I'm allowing somebody to continue potentially in their sinful, selfish ways and not be reconciled to God. Now, I do want to throw out a caveat here, though, because I think sometimes you might say to yourself, well, Jeff, that's not a problem. I'm not a people pleaser like you are. Those people, they're mamby-pambies. Like, I'm a person who is not afraid to tell the truth how it is, and so I will do that. I will truth bomb anybody. And I don't think truth bombing is necessarily peacemaking either. So what's truth bombing? Truth bombing is, hey, I'm sure those pants look good on somebody, but I'm not sure about you. Just saying. That's, you know the person who will say the truth, but then they'll just run away. That's not loving, and that's not peacemaking. Similarly, I think sometimes we have this tendency to mock people into conformity to our ideas and our beliefs. So we'll say something like, well, I know that, you know, you might believe this or somebody might believe this, but honestly, that's just, clearly you haven't thought this through. Because that's a stupid position, and here's why. And what you're doing is you're using mockery, in that case, potentially, to shut down any opposition to your arguments. You're throwing something out there and saying, well, you can't really disagree with me, because if you disagree with me, I've already claimed that you're stupid if you do that. It's a way to shut down a discussion before it even starts. And I think that question that ultimately, those of us who are more on the peacekeeping, people-pleasing side of things, and those of us who are on the more black and white, happy to be confrontational side of things, the question we need to ask ourselves as we think about this beatitude in particular is, are we willing to endure the same treatment that Jesus did in his peacemaking efforts? And if we're not willing to do that, then it's possibly not peacemaking. So let's continue on here. Our last beatitude of the day is Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. And it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And I think this beatitude, again, just shows the connection to the previous two. As our hearts are filled with affection for God, as we see him more clearly in his desires, naturally, we're going to want to also reconcile the world around us to him. We're going to want to see our sinning neighbors and those who don't know Jesus come to know Jesus. We're going to want to warn one another, our brothers and sisters, when we see them start to veer off into error. We want to warn them back because our love for God is so great. We want it to affect all the relationships around us. So we become peacemakers. And some people will respond positively to that, but other people won't. Most of the time, people won't. And the truth of the matter, I think, is this, that persecution really is nothing more than the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. So ultimately, if we're sharing a value system and a belief and telling people, you need to come over here because what you're doing is going to damage you eternally. And they say, I don't think it's going to do that at all. I actually think you're wrong. Ultimately, there's irreconcilable differences, and that will ultimately lead to persecution. And it's something I think we just have to be aware of. Aaron said in his first week, his message a couple weeks back, the first week of the Beatitudes, that the Beatitudes themselves don't show different aspects of some Christians' lives. It shows the aspects and the marks that should be on every Christian's life. And unfortunately, I think that's true of this Beatitude as well. I don't think Jesus is sharing this beatitude because he's like, hey, this is some people, it won't be you. I think if we're actually doing the work of peacemaking, this is going to, in some cases, be the natural result or extension of that. And it's not easy. I think that's why Jesus actually spent a little bit more time on this beatitude than he did on others and continues to encourage us, hey, blessed are you, and blessed are you again when others revile you. Rejoice and be glad. It has to be hit into us because this isn't something that's easy to receive. So why are we persecuted at times? I think there's a couple different reasons. I think the more we become pure in heart, the more we reflect God and his character, I think the more disjointed, odd, out of place with this world we might become. The more we counteract culture's norm, and we become nonconformist to the way of the world, the more we're really pressing on and pushing against some of the idols in this world, and it makes people uncomfortable. A number of years ago, I had this dream. My wife rolls her eyes because she had to listen to me talk about this too much, but my dream was to buy an old vintage Airstream travel trailer. I don't know if you guys know what those are. My daughter calls them the silver burritos because they look like a wrapped silver burrito traveling down the road. And my idea was I was going to buy an old one, and then I was going to gut the whole thing and renovate it. And so I did what any normal person does. I started watching YouTube videos of other people who were doing the same thing. And I found this couple in particular who were doing this very thing. They took a 32-foot Airstream, they gutted the whole thing, and they were renovating it from the ground up, and they were doing an absolutely beautiful job. And so every week they were putting new videos out that were really detailed, and I was watching them because I thought they were interesting. And what was really interesting is every week their comments, half of them would be really positive. Love what you guys are doing. Wish I could do something like that. And the other half were extremely negative, full of anger and vitriol. And you might think, well, that's odd. And it's because there's a little bit more to that story. You see, I think if they'd just been a couple who was renovating a camper so they could go be weekend warriors in the mountains, no one would have questioned anything or been angry. But they weren't just doing that. You see, they were also selling their house and the majority of their possessions, and they were going to move themselves and their three small children into this 32-foot by 7-foot trailer, and they were going to live in it full-time while they traveled through the U.S. and Canada and Mexico. And their idea was, we have this finite amount of time with our children. And what we really want to do is give them experiences, and we want to spend time with them, not just trying to collect more stuff in our lives so that we have to work harder to pay for all this stuff so we can maintain it while we're just sending our kids off to school. We just want to see what we can do in these few years just to be close together. And you may disagree or agree with that philosophy, but a lot of people ultimately felt different. And I think it's because at the end of the day, they weren't saying you're wrong if you keep your big house and send your kids to school. They never said that. But what they did say is, we feel like for us, this is best. And ultimately, it kind of pointed a finger to everyone who was doing something differently. And I think the people who were responding negatively did so because they felt that they were being judged and they were having their norms challenged. And so they had comments like, you can't move out of your house. If you do, with this current environment, inflation and house prices, you'll never be able to afford a house again. You're being financially reckless. You can't pull your kids out of school. You're not a licensed teacher. How will you know how to train them and teach them? They'll become socially maladjusted. We've all probably heard these arguments before, many of us. Also, your kids will have no stability and no consistency in their life. They'll be in different places all the time. You're going to end up spending years in therapy trying to undo what you're doing right now. And so the world came out against them because I think they were also trying to validate their own experiences. And that's, you know, one example. But I think for us as Christians, we could agree with this verse. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And we should expect, as we live more and more lives that reflect the power of God, that we are going to be more and more and more at odds with the norms of the world in which we live. We should not be shocked by that. Furthermore, I think as we work to bring peace and reconciliation to this world, we're going to be confronting the idols in people's lives pretty directly. Early in the book of Acts, there's a Christian, his name's Stephen, and he's, the Bible says, doing miraculous works and sharing the gospel and teaching. And the religious leaders hated it because it threatened them. So they arrest him and they bring him before the high priest and the other religious leaders, and they ask him to make a defense. And he makes a defense and he says, listen, from the beginning of time, God has worked to redeem people to himself. And he called Israel to be a set apart people. And Israel followed God, but over time they fell away. And the religious leaders, you people, should have been the one who called Israel back, but you didn't. So God sent prophets, and you religious leaders murdered them. And so God sent more prophets in his goodness, and you murdered them too. So finally, God came himself in the form of a baby through Jesus Christ. And you guys failed to recognize him as well. Your power as religious leaders have blinded you. And you didn't recognize the Son of God when he was standing in front of you. Instead, you murdered him. And this is a quick distillation of his message to the religious leaders and the high priest. And at the end of Acts chapter 7, this is how they responded, starting in verse 54. It says, "Now when they heard these things," this is the religious leaders, "they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed together at him." I want you to think for a minute. When was the last time you saw somebody grind their teeth, stop their ears, and with a loud voice, la 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 la, rush at somebody? I think I saw a three-year-old do that at some point. This is the religious leaders of the time. Stephen's words and his pushing against their idols caused so much anger and rage in them that they ground their teeth and acted like small children. And again, I think this is shocking behavior when we think about it. But I think this is in Scripture for a reason. I think Stephen's story is here not just to tell us and warn us about sharing the truth, because, hey, you might actually end up getting killed. I think it's here to tell us, like, hey, look, this is the kind of treatment as Christians, as people who are peacemakers, that at times we can expect to experience. But I think what's great here is that we see that Stephen was looking forward and he saw a glimpse here of a greater kingdom. He was willing to share the truth because he knew something greater was about to come. And I'll be honest with you guys, I thought about naming this message The Confessions of Jeff, because when Aaron first asked me to preach today, I thought to myself, and I read through the passage, I thought, I don't know if I'm good at any of these. You see, the problem is for me, I often have divided passions. I don't know that God always is occupying that primary spot of affection in my heart. Often, I want to make comfort or other things that primary spot. I try so hard to make this earth my heaven. And it's a battle for me to remember that I actually need to fight for a future kingdom. As I've alluded to, I'm a peacekeeper. I'm a people pleaser by nature. And I often don't want to wade into difficult conversations that I know I should be having in order to snatch people back from error. And when I really think about it, a lot of times I avoid that peacemaking effort because I don't want this to happen to me. I want to avoid it at all costs. And my guess is that I'm probably not alone in that feeling, in that thought, in this room. We go through different phases and different seasons. And as I was putting this message together, there was one passage that kept rolling around in my head and I kept thinking about, and it's in Hebrews chapter 11. We know this is the hall of faith. The writer of Hebrews is going through and he's talking about all these believers who came before us, who were before Christ. So even before they saw how God was going to bring redemption into the world, how God was going to ultimately save us from our sins. These were people who acted in pure-hearted righteousness because they trusted God to complete the work, even though in their lifetimes they would never experience it. And because they walked in that faith, because their hearts were so consumed with a love for God and what they knew he would do, they are forever remembered, these men and women. And I'm not going to read all of Hebrews 11, but there is a section that I do want to call out here because I think it should encourage us today. And it is Hebrews 11. We're going to start in verse 32. It says, "And what more shall we say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." And as I read this, I think, yeah, totally. I want a faith that does these things, conquers kingdoms, receives back their dead by resurrection, who obtain promises, who enforce justice. I want to do all these things. And I think we can when God is our all-consuming affection. When we have faith that knows that we can trust God as we step into our peacemaking efforts. But here's the thing I find really interesting. This passage does not end here. It carries on. "And some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated." And I want none of that. But I think it's here for a reason. Because I think the writer of Hebrews, who was inspired by God to write these words, knew that this was going to be the outcome for some of us. And it would take that single-minded devotion. It would take a heart that's consumed with God to realize that this world isn't our ultimate resting place. This world isn't our final home, that there's something greater. And I think the Spirit of God was truly moving when he encouraged the author here to write this sentence where he says, of whom the world was not worthy. Yes, these people died. Yes, these people were mocked and mistreated and imprisoned and had all kinds of horrible things happen to them because of what they believed. But listen, at the end of the day, the world wasn't worthy of them. And guess what? The world's not worthy of us, believer. And God knows, I think God is looking down as he was inspiring these words saying, there is something so much greater. There's something so much more powerful and beautiful. I was just thinking the other day, I like hiking, I like mountain climbing. And it's kind of funny when you're in the middle of climbing a mountain because it's brutal. It's no fun. It can be hard. It can be scary. But then you get to the top and you see the view and you're like, well, this was all worth it. And I think if we take that and we just multiply it by an infinite amount, that's what God is seeing. He goes, you're enjoying this world right now, but there's something so much greater that you could be looking forward to. And I think this passage is an encouragement. We might experience some of this stuff. We also might experience the conquering of kingdoms. And I think that's why in this final beatitude, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is yours. Because he knows that we're inheriting something so much better than this world. And band, you guys can come back up right now. I think for a lot of us, one of the things I want us to do is as we sing our final song, I want us to reflect on where we are, because I think we all are at different times in different places. Some of you may be fighting for what has the supreme affection of your heart. Some of you may know that you need to share an honest conversation with somebody, but you've been afraid of what the repercussions might be. And some of you may actually be experiencing some form of persecution, mocking, alienation from friends or family. And I want you to be encouraged that just like this passage says, there is a future hope that this world is not worthy of you. And so as we sing our final song, I want us to be encouraged by that. But before we sing our final song, for our kids in the room, I promised you that if you had paid attention, there would be a prize. And I think Perry is going to be our runner today. So I'm going to put a question up on the screen here. And if you think, if you're between 7 and 12, and you think you know the answer to this question, I want you to put your hand up, and we're going to pick somebody to answer this question. And if you get it right, we have an action Bible, which is pretty cool. This is like a graphic novel of scripture. Our kids have these, and they are fun. They're great. So you guys ready? Here's our question. Who is it that Jesus calls sons of God? Do we have any hands? Who is it that Jesus calls sons of God? Oh, we have one over here.
Okay, I'm Emily and I am 12.
Yay.
It's the pure of heart, right?
It's not pure of heart.
Okay, that's okay.
Yep. Good guess, though. That was good. Who else do we have? We have one over here. Making Perry run today.
I think it's people who believe in Jesus and who want to follow him.
I think that's a great answer, but it's not exactly the one I'm looking for. Very close. Can we get one more? Who does Jesus call sons of God?
I'm Eliana, and I'm 9, and I think it's disciples.
Yes! So close! Not quite the question I'm looking for.
My name is Benjamin, and I think it's the Peacemakers. Oh, and I'm 7.
Yes. You got that right. Give me 5. That was awesome. And it was a tough one. There you go. All right, so as we go ahead and let the band play this final song, I'm going to let them close us out. But again, let's just reflect on that. Where are we? What is God speaking to our hearts? Thanks.